Well, let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time to be together in this way, to share what's on our hearts, to share the things that with you that are private, that are troubling us, that are bringing us joy. Lord, you know that we have family members who don't yet know you, and they are an enormous burden on our hearts. You know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ throughout this world who are undergoing severe persecution, even to the point of martyrdom. Increasingly so, we hear about just this week more Christians being taken captive and not knowing what the enemy has in store for them. We do know what you have in store for them. We pray that you will grant them enormous grace and boldness and courage, and the same to their families as well, as they, I'm quite sure, are deeply troubled and concerned about their loved ones. Lord, it seems so often that the enemy is just running amok, uncontrolled, and yet we know that everything that he does is within your sovereign plan, and that you have, from the very beginning, from the garden, used him for your glory. And so we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We trust you as you continue to do that in our day, in our time, as we see evil growing and growing just as you said it would. Evil men getting worse and worse. The creativity of evil, the extent of evil. We see it all around us. And yet we see your kingdom being developed and people being won to you as you sovereignly and powerfully draw them, teach them, and draw them to the Son and present them to him as a love gift. And he will hold them, as Jesus said. He will not let any of them go. He will raise all of them up on the final day. We thank you. We thank you for this time to return again to the book of Colossians. We thank you for the situation historically that brought about the writing of this text. We thank you for how your Spirit takes the principles of your word and drives them deeply into our lives to continue transforming us into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, open in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. We are at Colossians 1, verse 18. I couldn't get past this verse because it opens the door to principles that are so practical and so important to us as a local congregation and as part of the body of Christ, the church universal, principles that are not new to you, I realize that, but that we have opportunity to review and in a sense summarize in this portion of Scripture. Last week we saw what I titled the preeminence of Christ in creation, from Colossians chapter 1. To that text, which I will read again in just a moment, Paul adds one brief statement that introduces our study for this evening. What he wrote, beginning at verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, and what we studied together last week, Paul said, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And I told you at the outset of this study that the primary theme of this book is the preeminence of Christ. And now we're going to see specifically a series of statements demonstrating his preeminence. First, his preeminence in creation, and then to the text that I just read, Paul adds verse 18, just the first part of that. He is also head of the body, the church. And that's the statement that we're going to explore this evening. The preeminence of Christ in his church. And you recognize right away that this is another metaphor, another word picture. We saw this morning the word picture from 1 Peter of Christ as the cornerstone. Here, Christ as the head of his church, the head of the body. We call the body of Christ, we call it that because that's what Paul called it, as we will see and be reminded of this evening. There are so many practical principles that come out of the study of Jesus Christ as head of his body, the church. And I've tried to kind of collate and organize them in some way that would be meaningful. And so I want to approach it by looking, first of all, the church as the body of Christ. This, of course, is a common Pauline metaphor, one used by Paul extensively. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, as we will see in weeks ahead, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." In other words, Paul says, I take the blows for Christ. I do what the Lord has called me to do on behalf of his body, which is the church. In Romans chapter 12, Paul uses this metaphor also, beginning at verse 4. "Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." And then the most developed treatment of this metaphor is, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read just a portion of it, verses 11 and 12. And then I want to add verse 27, just as kind of a capstone. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 11. "One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing," and he's talking here about spiritual gifts, "distributing spiritual gifts to each one individually as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." And as you recall, he goes on to say, everyone is an important member. One part of the body can't say to another part, you aren't needed, because if one part is lacking or one part is ill, the entire body suffers. We are united in Christ as his spiritual body, but he is the head, which is a profound spiritual reality. What Christ accomplishes now on earth is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit through his body, his church. He's designed it that way. His church is his representative, in a sense, on earth. Church, the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body. So the first point that we were looking at, Christ, the church as the body of Christ. Secondly, Christ as the head of the body. In my own father's situation, my dad's situation, and in Linda's dad's situation, before they both went to heaven, we dealt with the ravages of Alzheimer's disease, and the toll it took on their brain's ability to function properly, and on its corresponding effects on memory and mobility. And you're familiar, if not personally, with people who have suffered from that disease. You have certainly read about it and been exposed to it in other ways. That's the negative side. When the church, if a local church or the church universal as the body of Christ were to supplant or replace Christ as its head and put any other person or entity into that spot, the church would immediately suffer from enormous spiritual Alzheimer's disease. It could not function. It would not function properly. Oh, it might skip along, and it may get into areas of human interest and behavioral change and social services, et cetera, but it would not be functioning as a cohesive spiritual unit where Christ is the head and mediating, in a sense, his kingdom and his will through his church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and, of course, according to his word. Christ is the head of the body and must be worshipped as such. Now, Paul simply mentions that principle in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. But in chapter 2, as we will see, he expands on it. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, he says this: "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Now, as we've seen in the past, he's addressing the impact of the false teachers of the early Gnostic systems of theology, who did take their stand in delighting in self-abasement, but harming themselves in a desire or an attempt to please God. Extreme legalism, self-abasement, monasticism we might think of in our day. And the worship of angels, angelic beings, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, rather than holding to Jesus Christ, the head. So he's refuting all of that and saying, keep your focus on the head, Jesus Christ, who controls the entire body. Now, why does Paul mention Christ's headship at this point in the book, at this point in his train of thought? It is because those Gnostics were teaching, this is part of what they taught. They were teaching that Christ was but one of many, what they'd call spiritual emanations of the divine being. Christ was a servant of the church, but not head of the church, along with other beings or emanations who also served the church. Christ was one among many. And Paul says, no, Christ is God. Christ is creator. He is preeminent in creation. He created everything, and he is the head of his church, and there is none other. And Christ is head of his church by virtue of his divine nature, by virtue of his exalted and preeminent position, by virtue of the fact that he made it all. And he has redeemed a people and shaped them into his church. So Christ as the head of the body. Well, that brings us to our third point that I want to look at, the implications of Christ's headship. Some of the practical implications. What does it look like practically? Well, first, Christ is our life. Talking about the church universal and a local church and individual believers. Christ is our life. The church, as you know, is not an organization. I mean, we are to be organized. Paul says, whatever you do, do it properly, be organized, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner, 1 Corinthians 14:40. But the church is more a living organism with Christ as its head. It is a vital organism, living. Therefore, a vital, joyful, living, thriving local church isn't achieved through programming or even interpersonal relationships, as important as both of those are. Those give added meaning, they give added depth, they give structure, they give functionality, they assist greatly. But programs will never fix a broken church. Programs can never replace Christ, devotion to Christ as head of the church. Interpersonal relationships will only reveal flaws in our walk with Christ if he is not the head of the church and the head of our lives. Therefore, a vital, joyful, living, thriving church is achieved through a vital, joyful, living, thriving relationship with its head, Jesus Christ. You know that. That isn't news to you. But we need to be reminded lest our focus drift elsewhere. The quality of our relationship with Christ will dictate and be reflected in the quality of the life of our church. Christ is our life. Therefore, Christ-likeness must be our constant goal. Again, not new to you, but a reminder, an important reminder. being like Christ, growing in our likeness to Jesus Christ, in our character and in our conduct, must be our constant goal. Ephesians chapter 4, you might want to turn there. The passage of Scripture that is so, this passage of Scripture transformed my understanding of ministry. And well, it should have. When I first studied this passage, and it was a number of years ago, actually it was a number of decades ago now, for the first time I felt I had a handle on what the church was to be, how God designed it. And this is it, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then Paul mentions gifted men who were given to the church. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the heart of it. That's what transformed, revolutionized my understanding of what I was to be as a pastor and what the church is to be. Equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all mature as Christ is mature. And Paul goes on to say, as a result, when that occurs, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's what the church is all about. That's why we gather. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we hold one another accountable. That's why we learn. Because as an organism, as part of the living body of Christ, we as a local congregation are in the process of being equipped to minister more effectively, not only to one another, but through evangelism to a dying world, to a lost world, and to others whom the Lord brings into our path, to other believers, to encourage them, to assist them in their walk as they assist us. But it starts here, and it really focuses on this piece of wood that we call a pulpit, from which the Word of God is proclaimed for the purpose of equipping all of us for the work of ministry. We're already gifted. If you're a Christian, you know you have spiritual giftedness. And we have the commission and the command to grow into Christ's likeness continually until we're glorified and in His presence. And the focus of that has to be set from the pulpit. And then through our lives, it has to filter out into every aspect of ministry. Equipping of the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. The church as the body of Christ, Christ as head of the church, the implications of Christ's headship. He is our life. Christ's likeness must be our constant goal. And then thirdly, we must practice Christ's preeminence in our lives. We must practice, we must be aware of the preeminence of Christ and live accordingly. Might be a better way to say that. To practice Christ's preeminence in our lives. And what does that mean practically? Glorifying Him by emulating Him, by being more like Him, by making His character our highest pursuit. Practicing Christ's preeminence in our lives. Well, fourthly, the demonstration of Christ's headship. The demonstration of Christ's headship. Practically speaking, what does it look like as we grow as a body of Christ following our head, how does that filter out in ministry? What is the church to be under Christ's headship? What does it look like? I'll give you a few points here of priority. The church is to be and is the pillar and support of the truth. If the church loses that, and many churches have lost that, to the degree that they lose it, society has no compass. Society has no word from the Lord if the churches don't proclaim it. And we are held accountable eternally for proclaiming God's word and proclaiming it accurately and speaking the truth in love. Because we are a pillar and support of the truth. Writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That's the local congregation now. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, we've talked about this before. In Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world, and it was the temple to Artemis or Diana. And that temple, history tells us, had 120 pillars that supported the temple. Each of those pillars was a gift from a king. Each of those pillars was ornate with precious stones and gold and silver and all kinds of things. The people in Ephesus would know precisely what Paul meant when he said, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. We uphold the truth like those pillars uphold that false worship system. We uphold the truth. The church is to be and is the pillar and support. And I would add the proclaimer of God's truth. Secondly, a place of qualified spiritual leadership. A place of qualified spiritual leadership. And I should probably expand that by saying a place that trains leaders to be qualified, because we're all in process. But if the church does not have qualified spiritual leadership, that church is in trouble. And so one of our primary goals as leaders is to continue to mature in our leadership and to train others also. As you know, God appointed elders to feed and to lead the flock by setting an example and by teaching and guarding sound doctrine. They are also to silence those who speak contrary to truth, to protect you as a congregation. And that's a big part of what I do, whether in writing or in speaking or literally protecting you from people who would come to this church to try to destroy it. They are all around. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 10, Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That is, doctrines which are contrary to sound teaching. I have a number of passages. I'm not going to read them all because you understand the principle. We've talked about it repeatedly. The leaders of this church, the leaders of every Christian church, are to be men of the word and in proper ministries where women lead according to God's word, they are to be women of the word and to train up younger women and disciple younger women. And we have deaconesses here who love the Lord and who serve the Lord in their capacities as given them under the leadership of the elders and deacons. But we first and foremost are to be people of the word and maturing and setting an example of that. And Jude says you need to contend for the faith. Fight for it. Proclaim it. Defend it. Thirdly, the church is to be a place of equipping for spiritual service. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not going to read it again, but I just wanted to give it to you as a point of emphasis. A place of equipping for spiritual service. And of course, that includes the ministry of our spiritual gifts. You see, people come to the church as designed by God to worship God. and to be trained to serve God. That's the primary purpose of the church. Yes, outreach. We gather to be trained and equipped in worship, and then we scatter to take the truth to the world around us. But the primary purpose of this church is for worship and for training. Yes, we proclaim the gospel. Yes, the Lord will bring unbelievers here, and He does bring unbelievers here. And they look around and they see, okay, this is how worship is conducted here. The priorities, we have them on the wall. High view of God, absolute authority of Scripture, and on down the list. Because we want people to know when they walk through the door, this is what we represent. Not perfectly, but this is to be characteristic. If you attend here, this is what we're going to keep driving into you through God's Word. This is why we're here. And it is fourthly to be a place of fellowship, encouragement, and accountability. Fellowship, encouragement, and accountability. I'm using fellowship there not so much in the strict biblical sense. The strict biblical sense is we are already in fellowship. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, we have fellowship with the Father and we have fellowship with one another because we are in Christ. But then we enjoy interaction around the truth, and we call that, and I think rightly so, fellowship. And so this is the place of fellowship, of Christian interaction, of encouragement, of accountability. Hebrews chapter 10, for example, verses 23, 24, and 25, Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is impossible to stimulate one another to love and good deeds apart from gathering together, apart from interaction, apart from our lives touching one another's lives. Fifthly, the church is to be a place of prayer. A place of prayer. Matthew chapter 21, for example, verse 13. This occurred also in John chapter 2. But after clearing the temple, Jesus said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And he made a scourge of cords, as you know, and drove out the money changers, turned over the tables. Jesus was angry, very, very angry, because the house of prayer had been violated and turned into a robber's den. And I think you understand what they were doing is they were charging people to worship. And they weren't taking an offering. That's biblical. But they were standing in the way of those people worshiping. They would bring a lamb and the people would look at it and say, well, this doesn't qualify. You need this one. And incidentally, this one will cost you this much. And they were preventing people from worshiping. They were benefiting financially by bilking the worshipers. And you don't mess with Christ's church that way and get away with it for very long. But I add to that, there are a lot of people messing with God's church today in similar ways. And He will make a scourge of cords at some point, and He will take care of them. This is to be a place of prayer. Let me ask you, I've asked you before, do you pray for this church? I know you do. Do you pray for it diligently? You pray for it fervently. That's where the power lies. Everything we do must be bathed in prayer. Pray for the church. This is a place of prayer. Also, sixthly, a voice of truth and hope for a lost world. When we leave this building as individuals, as a congregation, or when we represent this church in the community, we are a voice for truth and for hope in a lost world. And most of the people in the lost world will not appreciate what we have to say and will not appreciate our priorities, because they will see them as challenging to their priorities Satan is always challenged by the truth. And those who serve him are always challenged and angered by the truth. But we are a voice of truth. And those whom the Holy Spirit is convicting and drawing to the Son will respond to truth and will embrace eternal hope through faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, you know them well. Jesus came up and spoke to them, his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's our job description as it relates to the world. To go, proclaim, make disciples, baptize, teach everything that Jesus has taught us and everything he has taught us through his inspired word. That's what we're called to be in the world. So that raises some important questions. How are we doing as a church? How are we doing individually in embracing what the church is to be in the world? A pillar and support of the truth. I probably shouldn't go into this too much, but we could reduce these, in a sense, boil them down to individuals. Within your family, within your sphere of influence, are you a pillar and support of the truth? Do you demonstrate a level of spiritual leadership in terms, I don't mean within the church, but just in your sphere of influence? Are you seen as exemplary? Are you seen as different because of your spiritual priorities? Are you equipping? Are you being equipped? Are you helping equip others? Are you participating in and enjoying the fellowship and the encouragement and encouraging one another's and the accountability and helping hold one another accountable? Are you a person of prayer? Do you represent the voice of truth and hope within your sphere of influence? As a Christian, you do represent that. But we can't do that in silence. We have to speak. And we sometimes, quite often, have to confront sin and error and infuse the truth by speaking the truth in love. So how are we doing as a congregation, as individuals? You see, the answers to those questions, thinking of our church now, the answer to those questions will not be found ultimately in our circumstances, whether they're positive or negative. They will not be found in our church's bank account or in our church attendance. They will be found in the depth of our love for our Savior, in our commitment to obeying Him. They will be found in the character and integrity of our ministries and of our own personal holiness. They will be found in our obedience to God's plan for His church and in our submission to Christ's headship in our own lives and in the life of our church. So how are we doing? Let's pray. Father, we know, you know better than we, but we know that there is much, much work to be done in our individual lives. We are people who love you because you've given us a love for you. We are people who are blessed because you have blessed us abundantly, richly. And yet we are still plagued by sinful desires, by sinful choices. We are grieved that we are not more mature in our faith, but we are encouraged that by your grace we are making progress. We are encouraged to know that one day we will be glorified and we will be absolutely holy. That is our desire now, and for your own purposes, you have left us here on earth to be matured, to learn, to grow, to make mistakes, even to sin, to be driven to confession, to be trained, to be shaped, to be, when necessary, chastened, all to produce the precious fruit of righteousness. We thank you for the process, even the frustrations. We pray that we will never sin against you, and yet knowing from your word even that we will, and yet you continually cleanse us because we are your children. We thank you that you will never let us go. We thank you that you will complete the work that you have begun in us because you have determined to do so. We thank you for that. That's our great hope. That's our confidence. And so as a church, Lord, I pray that you would find us worthy of your blessing, to have a future that is filled with meaningful and productive ministry. I thank you for each of these dear folks who call this their church home. I pray that you will bless them with great wisdom and spiritual understanding. Help us to grow in our knowledge and our wisdom, and our application of your word. Thank you for the week ahead, not knowing what it'll bring, but knowing that you are, Lord Jesus, the head of your church, and you have given us very clear instructions on what our priorities are to be as a church and as your individual believers, as your children, as your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I pray that we will be found faithful and be a delight to you each day in Jesus' name. Amen.